Listen fast tonight because I got a little bit to say. Bible book breakdown. We're breaking down books of the Bible. See how long we go with this. Requested the book of Esther, so we're going to look at the book of Esther tonight. Bible book breakdown. Probably the most famous verse, most well-known verse in the book of Esther is Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Mordecai tells Esther, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Heavenly Father, we just humble ourselves before you. Who knows? We've come to the place in life that we're at now for such a time as this. We trust and we hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Number one on your handouts. The book of Esther is an Old Testament book set in the post-exile period. Post-exile. It narrates the actions of Esther and her cousin Mordecai as they saved the Jewish people from genocide during the reign of Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. Mordecai, some people say. Esther, one of the two books of the Bible that's named after a female, a woman. The other being, very good, Ruth. Come a little closer. The version of Esther that you have in your Christian Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, in the Protestant Bible, I guess I should say, lacks references to specific topics, God being one of them. God's not mentioned. The Sinai covenants are not mentioned. Jerusalem is not mentioned. The temple is not mentioned. In fact, the land of Israel is not mentioned at all. So it's a very unusual book in the Old Testament. It is debated about the author of the book. Most scholars believe that the author of the book is unknown. Some people say it's Mordecai, but we really don't know who the author of the book is. The date of the writing of the book of Esther is also uncertain, though it evidently occurs after the time of King Xerxes I in the 5th century B.C. and before the Greek Septuagint during the Hellenistic times, during when the Greek culture began to expand. Because of the language in the book. Esther's language, the language in the book of Esther, resembles the other late books that we know of, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. The language in Esther is similar to the language, the word usage in Ezra, the word usage in Nehemiah, and the word usage in the books of Chronicles. So it is usually dated to the late Persian or early Greek era, somewhere probably around 400 B.C. Some people say as late as 200 B.C., but probably around 400 B.C. In the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, Esther appears in the third section called the Writings. It's the last of the five little books, as they're called, the scrolls. I can't pronounce this Hebrew word, Megillat, the five little books, the five little scrolls, including Ruth, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, and Esther. Those books are connected in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible. And they're all read on a particular Jewish holy day. In the Christian Bible, in the Protestant Christian Bible, Esther appears as the last of the historical books. It is considered a historical book. It follows Ezra, Nehemiah, and just before Job. The canonization of Esther, even in before the New Testament, the canonization for the Hebrews, and even the canonization for the Christians, it was difficult to get Esther in the book. It's a very slow process, and I won't go into all this tonight, but there are seven different translations of the book of Esther in the Hebrew. They add some things, take away some things. The one that you have in your Bible is the one that was decided upon, and scholars from the last 2,000 years, 3,000 years have been debating, you know, what parts go in, what part goes out, and this is what we have settled upon. So it took a while for the book of Esther to be settled upon, to be put into the scriptures. It was not part of the scrolls of the Qumran community. The Qumran community, where we got a lot of the Hebrew scriptures, where we got the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's the Qumran community. They did not use the book of Esther, so it was very much debated. Esther's never referred to in the New Testament. Did you know that? Not referred to in the New Testament. And Esther's not included in the early church father, in the early canonical lists of early Christian writers. So it was very much a debated book. But it's in there. It finally made the cut. The Bible is a very complex book. It didn't fall out of heaven on golden plates or spoken to one person. It is a very, God worked in through people by His Spirit. So it is a very complex book. Number two, Esther's storyline takes place in Persia's capital city of Susa. Persia's capital city of Susa, where Esther and other Jewish people, have settled after the Babylonian exile. So this takes place in Persia, not in Jerusalem, not in Israel. And I'm going to do a rundown of the chapters. So I'm going to go through this fairly quickly, chapter 1 and following, giving you the storyline. Chapter 1. The narrative opens with a six-month-long banquet thrown by the king of Persia, Ahasuerus, and for his officials, followed by another week-long banquet for all in the citadel of Susa. So we got a 6 week and 6 month and 1 week party going on here. And the drunken king, he wishes to show off his queen, Vishta, to show off her beauty to all his guests. So he sends his eunuchs to summon the queen. But she refuses to come. And it's not good to say no to the king. So he consults his sages, who advise that she should never be allowed to appear before the king again, and that he should replace her with a better wife. And that all the Persian women, they made an edict that all the Persian women should be ordered to obey their husbands. Chapter 1. Chapter 2. The king's advisors suggest that all the beautiful virgins of the land be gathered to the palace, and the king could choose his next queen from among them. This is where Esther is introduced to the story, as one of the women gathered at the palace. And Mordecai is introduced here as well, as her cousin and her guardian. She keeps her Jewish identity a secret, winning the favor of the eunuchs in the king's court in charge of the harem. And then she finally wins the favor of the king himself, and she is made the queen. Mordecai in chapter 2 foils a plot against the king's life by informing Esther of the plot to kill the king, and then she informs Ahasuerus, thus saving the king's life. Chapter 3. The king elevates a new character to power. And this is where we're introduced to Haman, the Agagite. All are commanded to bow before Haman, but Mordecai refuses to do so. Furious, Haman bribes the king to sign an edict ordering the slaying of all the Jewish people on a particular day in 11 months. And the king readily agrees, using Haman's money to pay for the slaughter, and allowing Haman to use the royal seal of letters sent throughout the kingdom to make it official. Chapter 4. Mordecai, along with all the Jews of Persia mourns this edict, sackcloth and ashes. When he appears at the palace gate in sackcloth and ashes, Esther finds out what has happened and hears Mordecai's request to plead with her husband on the Jews' behalf. But she hesitates, since appearing before the king unannounced or unbidden could result in her death. But eventually she agrees to go. Then Esther asks for all the Jewish people to fast for her 3 days. Chapter 5. Esther appears before the king, who immediately pledges to give her whatever she asks. He does not kill her, have her arrested. He bids her to come and says, I'll give you whatever you ask, up to half my kingdom. Instead of pleading for the Jewish people at that moment, she invites him and Haman to a banquet. During the feast, the king pledges a second time to give her whatever she wants. Esther invites the king and Haman again to another banquet, another feast the following day. So she's reading the situation, at which time she will disclose her true request at the second banquet. Haman's proud about this. He's getting invited to a second banquet, and he recounts the experience, bragging to his wife and to his friends who are about him being invited to the queen's banquet, who respond by suggesting that Haman should erect a gallows of 80 feet high and ask the king to hang Mordecai on it immediately at this second banquet. Chapter 6. The king that night suffers from insomnia, and he has his records read to him. And the record that is read to him, he is reminded of Mordecai that had once saved his life from this execution attempt. But Mordecai was never rewarded for saving the king's life. At that very moment, just so happens, Haman enters to make his request to execute Mordecai. Ahasuerus asks his advice and makes up this little tale, this little parable. What should be done for the man whom the king wishes to honor? Thinking that there was no one in the kingdom worthy to honor than himself, Haman spells out an extravagant display of pomp and circumstance should be done for this person. The king says, all right, very well, let that be done for Mordecai. So Haman has to do this for Mordecai, celebrate the man that he hates. After doing so, Haman returns home in shame and is told by his wife and friends that he will surely fall before Mordecai. And I've read the book of Esther many, many times, and I've never seen that part before. Never seen it before. Chapter 6, his wife and his friends tell him, something's wrong. This is falling apart. Mordecai's got your number, and you're going to fall before Mordecai. That's when he hurries off to Esther's second banquet. Chapter 7. At this banquet, Esther names her petition. She asks that her life and the lives of her people be spared. Stunned, the king asks who is threatening them, and she points out it's Haman. In anger, the king leaves the room, and Haman begs Esther for his life, throwing himself on her couch at her feet. The king returns and perceives that Haman is molesting the queen, and his anger does burn against him. And at the suggestion of his servant, he has Haman hanged on the gallows that Haman had made for Mordecai. Chapter 8, Ahasuerus gives Haman's estate to Esther and his own signet ring to Mordecai. He gave Mordecai Haman's position. Esther begs the king to revoke the edict that the Jewish people would be killed on this day on the 11th month, but the king reveals that not even he can revoke a law sealed with the king's signet ring. But he gives Esther and Mordecai permission to write a counter edict of whatever they would like. Mordecai writes this edict granting permission to the Jewish people to defend themselves from any attempt to harm them. Chapter 9. The day arrives when both the edicts go into effect, and the Jewish people strike down their enemies, including Haman's 10 sons. Esther requests another day of fighting in Susa, which the king grants, and Mordecai exhorts the Jewish people to keep these days as an annual celebration called Purim. Chapter 10. Mordecai officially takes Haman's place as the king's highest official. Number 3. There are no direct references to God in the book of Esther. No mention of the name of God. We can see the effects of God. We can see them crying out to God. We can see them fasting. But God is never mentioned. I found a possible reason, and I thought this was interesting. This may be true, this may not be true, but I thought it was interesting, so I thought I would share it with you. One possible reason for this is grounded in the traditional Jewish use of the book of Esther at the festival of Purim. God may have been edited out of the book. According to the Jewish tradition in the Talmud, Purim celebrators, revelers, they enjoyed the drink on the day of Purim at how God had freed them until they could not tell the difference between blessed be Mordecai and cursed be Haman. They had a good time at this festival. They were celebrating God and also cursing Haman, and after a few drinks, the curses would be accidentally given to God. So a careless, drunken reader attempting to pronounce God's name might unintentionally commit blasphemy. So the book may have been edited to prevent this. And I don't know if that's true or not, but I thought it was interesting. So do with that what you will. Number 4. Now this is true. The book is overtly pro-Jewish. This book has a definite Jewish bent, Jewish defense in it. And Esther, a Gentile ruler, is portrayed as a fool, and a Gentile official as an evil doer. The king looks like a fool, and the Haman is the evil doer. While the Gentiles who assist Esther, the eunuchs and those who are helping Esther, the maids are seen in a favorable light, and the story's heroes are clearly two Jewish people. Esther is prompted to hide her Jewishness at the beginning of the story, and Haman connects Mordecai's threat to him as having to do with him being Jewish. That is the main threat. That is what Haman hates. So ethnicity is raised as a key distinction between the Jewish people and others in the book. And in the end of the book, the Jewish people win favor, they win converts, and they win the battles, and they win titles. According to the book's narrative, it is not the Jews, but their enemies who make ethnicity an issue. When the Jewish people do battle, it is to defend themselves against those who threaten their lives, the Gentiles who are threatening their lives. There's no doubt about it that this book has a Jewish bent to it. It is pro-Jewish. The book of Esther was despised by Martin Luther. Martin Luther hated the book of Esther. You can look that up here if you so choose. Martin Luther had a little bit of anti-Semitism to him. He thought the book promoted Judaism too strongly and contained pagan picture because it left out God. You say, I didn't know you could hate books of the Bible. Well, you got to talk to Martin Luther about that. More recently, as Christian and Jewish relations have improved, and they should keep improving, as stories about heroic women have become more widely acknowledged, and as Esther's literary and ethical qualities have been appreciated, the book has been read enthusiastically among both Christians and Jewish followers. Number five, Esther's important themes. Esther's important themes. A, the themes that you'll see throughout this book are A, extravagance. Extravagance appears throughout the book of Esther. Descriptions of the king of Persia's parties, his banquets, are extravagant to the point of absurdity. The picture is painted. A six-month-long banquet, party, celebration. That's extravagant to absurdity. That's the picture the author is painting. The outraged reaction to Queen Vashti's behavior on the part of the king and his advisors is extravagant, and you'll never see me again. That's the picture that's painted. And make an edict that all wives must obey their husbands. Plans to incorporate all the empire's beautiful virgins into the king's harem and to murder all the Jewish people in the empire on a single day just speaks of extravagance to the extreme, to the absurd. Bring all the virgins in, kill all the Jewish people. That's the theme, the picture the author is painting. The Persian king and his court are characterized by unbridled excess, excessive possessions, excessive drink, excessive emotions, excessive reactions, excessive folly. The king twice offers Esther up to half his kingdom. That's the picture that is painted in the book of Esther. I'll give you anything you want, up to half my kingdom. Haman's excessive pride leads to him to revel in his invitations from the queen, claim that these honors do him no good as long as Mordecai lives. He's excessive, extravagant. He boasts about being invited to the queen, but at the same time, I can't enjoy these things as long as my enemy Mordecai is alive. He seeks Mordecai's execution to appease his own feelings and to assume that he himself is the man most worthy of the honor of the king's celebration. Nearly every number in the book is excessive. They point out in the first chapter, 127 provinces, 180 days of feasting, 80 feet high gallows, 75,000 enemies put to death. All the numbers and everything is extravagant in the book. That's one of the themes. B, calmness and composure. Calmness and composure. This is contrasted to the extravagance. In contrast to the extravagance of Haman and the king and the king's court, Mordecai and Esther practice calmness and composure. And they have the ones that have the most need to be extravagant because they rise and fall. They have good days and bad days. But Esther remains unaltered by her elevations, brought up to be queen, but she stays the same. Mordecai, he makes no complaint when he is passed over for honor after the saving the king's life. You think he should be extravagant? He doesn't even mention the fact that he wasn't rewarded, and he should have been, according to the law, to the tradition. He should have been honored for what he did. Only when the survival of all the Jewish people is threatened does he even stir into action. His extravagance is seen for his people, not for himself. C, reversals. Reversals is a theme in Esther. When you read the book, look for these themes. Reversals. Queen Vashti. She is dethroned for refusing to appear at the king's bidding. Esther is honored as a result of her boldness in appearing before the king uninvited. So we have a reversal there. Vashti refused to appear. She's put away. Esther is honored for her boldness when she not even requested to appear, but she appears. The first edict that is given legislate that all wives will obey their husbands. But we have a reversal here. Edict in the first chapter, all wives must obey their husbands, listen to their husbands. Then a reversal comes. Later is the king who himself who seeks to carry out Esther's wishes. All wives listen to your husband. Esther, what? I'll give you anything you want. A reversal happens. Esther first appears as a timid victim. She doesn't want to get involved. Mordecai, stop doing the sackcloth and the ashes. But becomes a powerful agent in the empire, in the life of God's people. A reversal. Mordecai saves the king's life and is subsequently is saved from death by the king's unknowing intervention. A reversal. He saves the king's life, and then the king saves his life. Attempts to raise himself high by having others bow to him, Haman. But in the end, he is raised up high on his own gallows. There's a reversal. He tries to have himself raised up in triumph, but he is raised up on his own gallows. One royal edict effectively annuls another. The Jewish people are being put to death. Reversal. The Jewish people can defend themselves. And most explicitly, the day the two edicts come into effect is called the very day when the enemies of the Jews hope to gain power over them. The very day that the Jewish people were supposed to be defeated is the days the Jews hope to gain power over them, but which had been changed to the day when the Jews would gain power over their foes. Esther 9, chapter 1. The day when they were supposed to lose power, reversal, the day where they gain power over their foes. Finally, it is Haman's enemy Mordecai who inherits his office. D, banquets. Banquets, drinking parties form the structure of this book. It's the theme throughout the book. Look for that when you read this book. It's a structuring device the author uses to paint the picture of the narrative as one banquet after another is described throughout the book. The meaning of these banquets change drastically. The first three banquets in the book, sponsored by the king of Persia and by Queen Vashti, denote excess and exclusion, as we recognize the men and women are invited to separate parties. Excess, but also the women have a banquet and the men have a banquet. The party the king throws for Esther in Esther chapter 2, verse 18, foreshadows the parties that will be like Esther's own. The exclusion is gone. Men and women are together there. The fifth banquet occurs after the king approves Haman's request to annihilate an unnamed ethnic group that we know as the Jewish people. It is not a big banquet, but it is a meal. The two of them, the king and Haman, sit down to drink alone while the city of Susa is thrown into confusion. So this banquet brings about confusion. Esther chapter 3, verse 15. This banquet finds its reversal in the celebration of the Jews when the second edict is proclaimed. So they have the Jewish people in chapter 8, after the second edict is proclaimed that we can defend ourselves, those Jewish people have a party. Chapter 8, verse 17. Finally, the festivities announced three times in close proximity in chapter 9, mirror the three banquets in chapter 1. So the Jewish people in chapter 9, verse 17, verse 18 and 19, and verse 22, they have three banquets that resemble the three banquets that are mentioned by the king of Persia in chapter 1. Chapter 1, the king has three banquets that shows his excess, that shows his power. But now in chapter 9, the Jewish people are celebrating and worshiping their God as reversals of the king's banquets. These are festivals celebrating the deliverance, first in the countryside, then in the capital of Susa, and finally in the subsequent years that will follow commemorating these events. So the three celebrations that the Jewish people have is local. Everybody in the countryside has a celebration, and then they have a party in the capital in Susa, and then they say, we need to do this every year. So they have a banquet saying, we're going to do this every year. Number six, the literary device of doubling. Doubling, to double. Like in baseball, where you hit a double, doubling. The writer on purpose uses this literary device called doubling or mirroring, a way of writing where one character or event mirrors or doubles another person or event, but the double or the mirror changes or redefines that person or redefines the character, the story of the event. Example, Esther at first is Vashti's double or mirror by being her successor. Vashti is the queen. Now we're going to have a mirror. Esther is the queen. She is the reversing. She is the doubling. She is the mirroring. She obeys where her predecessor disobeyed. She enjoys success instead of failure. So they are the doubles, the mirrors of each other. At first, Haman is Mordecai's double. They mirror each other. Haman receiving the honor that should have been Mordecai's and recognizing him as his rival. So Haman at first receives the honor that Mordecai should have received. But as the story unfolds, it becomes clear, now that, watch this changes, that Vashti is also the mirror and double of Mordecai. So this story is very complex. The picture is very complex. How is Vashti and Mordecai doubles, mirrors of each other? She resisted a royal command, appear before the king. She says no, inciting action against all women. Mordecai mirrors that, doubles that. He resists a royal command, inciting action against all Jewish people. He will not bow before Haman, even though the king said do it. He disobeys that command, and now that incites action against all Jewish people. All Jewish people are to be killed. The final showdown is not between Haman and Mordecai. The final showdown is between another double. It's between Haman and Esther. They double each other now. The two people closest to the king. Haman closest to the king. Now he is being doubled. Esther becomes closest to the king. Which is just something interesting to look at as you read the book. And number seven, the book of Esther describes the origin of the Jewish festival of Purim. Very good. Which is celebrated annually on the 14th day of the month of Adar in late winter. They've already had Purim, celebrated Purim this year. It's usually end of like February, 1st of March, so late winter, early spring. I think it was like February 28th this year. It goes for, I don't know how many days, 3 days. During this festival, the book of Esther is read aloud. The participants dress up as characters from the book, and a carnival atmosphere in many places reigns. And food and drink are given as gifts and charity to the poor. So I think it's a pretty good celebration. Food and drink given as gifts to the poor. So that's the book of Esther in a nutshell. Broken down. They had a celebration, a banquet at the table. And we have a better celebration and banquet at our table. So if you would, if you so choose, I invite you to our celebration at the Lord's table tonight. I put it on Facebook for Cindy in case she wanted to watch it. I feel bad that she can't be here because of her back. Thank you, Lord.